Father, we come before you and we ask for your wisdom and insight. We know that you are the one that can, that possesses all knowledge and you can deliver it to us. It's just our understanding is darkened. We pray that you would turn the light on. We pray that you would give us so much insight beyond our years that we are being useful to others who are around us and to ourselves as well, that we may be fit for your kingdom, doing your will and carrying out your purposes here on earth. And please do this in us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. So we are supposed to be strong. Not just be strong, but increase in strength. How do you increase in strength? As we get older, we know from about the age 30, you start to deplete your muscle mass in the body. And you have to work twice as hard. And the motivation usually decreases by about half once you hit 30. You don't really want to do that much more because you're a little more tired. You get worn out a little bit easier. And as the decades go by, I think we can all say amen to that, huh? Amen? Yes. Can I get a witness? That's exactly what it is. So to increase our physical strength, we have to work out. We have to hit the gym. Run, lift weights, all of those things that create soreness in our muscles and get our cardiovascular, our heart and our lungs pumping away as they should. Now, how do you increase in mental strength? Well, you have to give thought to doing it. Mental discipline, you have to read, you have to study, you have to memorize, you have to recite. All of those things, and there are many more exercises that you can do. But you have to focus and have the desire to increase in strength mentally. Oh, how do you increase spiritually in strength? Well, John chapter 15 tells us that if we abide in the vine, we will produce much fruit. We will gain in our spiritual lives if we are just in fellowship with Christ, with fellow believers, if we are in his word. And as we also pray and fellowship. And, of course, we have to practice denial. And that's not something that we want to do. I am guilty of that this season. I've gained a couple of pounds. And now I'm going to have to exercise denial come January. Maybe like some of you as well. Now, this is written for us in Luke chapter 9, verse 23. And I think I brought this up last week. Then he said to them all, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. So these three admonitions that are here. First, be strong. Put on the armor because there's going to be a battle. Then he describes who we are fighting against. And we're supposed to know our enemy. So putting on the whole armor of God. What is the whole armor of God? And we won't get to it this week, maybe next week or the week after. But it's the helmet of salvation, breastplate of righteousness, feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, our loins girt about with the truth, the sword of the Spirit, and the shield of faith. Those things, we should have those memorized as well, and we should be operating with those. And not just one of them, not just your shield, not just your helmet of salvation. Now, I was trying to think of a way to illustrate this a little bit. And the first one is this Swiss Army knife. Now, if you take a look at this picture, you want to show it up there? See that? Somebody gets saved, and they get a Swiss Army knife. And you think, wow, this is kind of cool. I can open this up, and I can use this. I can whittle with it. You know, I can do whatever you want to do. Sometimes use it as a screwdriver. It's probably not so good as that. But this would be equivalent to being in elementary school. You know you're saved, you know God's in heaven, and you know you're going there, right? But then you graduate to high school, and you get this nice green one. And it has a couple more things on it. It has a little fingernail file, a little screwdriver, has the knife, of course, and you can have some scissors with it. This is as you're growing in your faith. And then you've really graduated to university, and look. You can have all of these items in your little knife, right? And you can open that up and you can become well-versed. You can become strong. You have put on the full armor of God. You have it on and you have your Swiss Army knife. But then there is one that we always want to strive for, and it is the Jesus version. Jesus has everything we could ever possibly need. But if you go out into battle with that first knife, you're going to be ineffective. Jesus has everything. Now, we'll never get to the Jesus Swiss Army knife. We'll never get there. But that is our goal. We need to be headed in that direction. Now, I also want to show you a picture of what the Romans would have looked like with the whole armor, the whole outfit, if you'd show that picture. There, you can see he has the helmet of salvation, the shield of faith, the sword of the Spirit, his sandals. They are wrapped around those feet. I saw a couple of pictures of these little Birkenstock sandal type things. And that's not what the Romans used to wear. They used to tie those things up and there would be metal rivets on the bottom to hold them in place as they were battling. All of these things we need to go out into battle with. Now, the Roman soldier did not have anything to protect him on his back. Why? Because you're supposed to be going forward all the time. And you can get those arrows in your back. But that's why we're supposed to go out witnessing like two by two. Because somebody's got your back. Somebody's praying for you. If you witness and you're going out and doing that, it's always good to have another person with you to pray and just keep eyes on the situation. So we're supposed to be strong, put on the whole armor of God, and know the enemy. Who are we fighting against? Now, in war colleges, as I previously stated, they study this stuff. They look at the culture of who it is that is the enemy. To know our enemies, we need to know their history. We need to know their strategy. And at the end, we need to know what our victory looks like. So the things that I'm going to talk about now, some of you have not heard and you're going to go, what did he just say? Now, I've covered some of this when we were in chapter 1 of the book of Ephesians. I'm going to review a lot of that material, and I'm going to add to it because we are in a battle. Now, we want to look at the history of our enemy, the origin, the culture, the goals. Who is the enemy, and how did the enemy rise to a place of prominence? You know, when it comes to these war colleges, again, they study all the wars and the major battles that people were involved in. Whether it's, for us, the Civil War in Fort Sumter, and that's where it all took place, the shot heard around the world, or something like World War One or World War Two. World War Two, they consider just an extension of World War One. There was just a lull in between that. And we want to know what causes wars, so that we can hopefully avoid them, but also so that we can be victorious in them. So how do we start with this? We look at the spiritual realm. There is good, which is in God's heavenly realm, and there is bad, which is in the spiritual realm. The spiritual realm is all around us. It is not something that we have to go outside the universe and get to. At least this is my opinion. Because Jesus, he was in another realm and materialized in the upper room with his disciples right after the resurrection. And the doors were closed. Remember that? He just beamed me up, Scotty, and he was right there. Now, how did he get there? Did he travel from outside the universe and immediately show up? I don't think so. I think it's just another realm. For instance, we all, I believe, according to Scripture, have at least one guardian angel around us. Maybe some of you have a couple more because you need a couple more guardian angels to protect you. But they are all around us. There is a spiritual realm which we cannot see. This is evident because, you know, even a prophet in the Old Testament, I think it was Elisha, this prophet, the school of the prophets. Elisha had another prophet that was with him, and he was worried that they were going to be killed because the enemy was coming at them. And Elisha prayed, "Lord, open his eyes," and he could see all these chariots up on a hill. And all the chariots were of an angelic host that was up there. And they were not to worry after that because the Lord was going to protect him by what was going on in the spiritual realm. We know that there's a spiritual battle in the book of Daniel where Gabriel shows up and gives Daniel some information, but we know that it looks like it is Michael that's fighting the prince of Persia and the prince of Greece. And so there's a battle that's taking place in the spiritual realm. And that battle is taking place over us. because we are God's family here on earth. God had a spiritual family. He has a spiritual family. And he has an earthly family. I've told you before, he wants the two to become one. But we are fallen. We have fallen in Adam and Eve. And in heaven, there was a fall as well. In both realms, there were falls. So what is this heavenly realm like? What does it consist of? What kind of beings are there? Well, first, there is God, the Trinity, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The name, if you look it up in Genesis, in the Hebrew, is Elohim. Now, the definition of Elohim is any animate spiritual being. Now, God is called an Elohim, but there is no other Elohim like him. There is no other Elohim like the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And in 1 Samuel chapter 28, Samuel, when he died and the witch of Endor called him up from the dead for Saul, when Samuel came up, she says, "I see Elohim." So Samuel was called in the Hebrew an Elohim once he had died and his spirit was actually coming to the forefront. In Galatians chapter 3, and by the way, that's translated Elohim as sons of God in the Old Testament. We are also sons or children of God in the New Testament. Galatians chapter 3 talks about this. And then there are these Elohim, these spiritual beings that fell in Genesis chapter 6. I will probably get to this next week, maybe a little more this week. Why is there so much evil? If you recall what I taught you in Ephesians chapter 1, the reason there's so much evil is not just because of the fall. It is also because of what took place in Genesis chapter 6 and Genesis chapter 11. And I'll go a little more in depth on that a little later, but you can write that down for a note. So there is God, who is Elohim, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. There are other Elohim, which are animate spiritual beings. And by the way, this can make us feel uncomfortable because when I was growing up in the faith, I was taught Elohim was God. That's it. It's God. Well, there's about six different ways that the word Elohim is used. And so we want to be cognizant of that when we're reading the text. And like I said, there is no one like the Elohim who is God. Okay, so I want to make a differentiation on that because it does make some people feel uncomfortable once they find out this information. Then there is what is known as the divine council. Now God, he has his throne, but he also has these members that are in his heavenly realm that make judgments. He sits down with them. This is in Psalm chapter 82, verse 1. God has taken his place in the divine council in the midst of the gods, and this is Elohim, but if you look it up in your Bible software, it's small e in Elohim, where God has taken his place is capital E, Elohim. And it says, in the midst of the gods, he holds judgment. How long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? If you read the rest of this, what God is doing is judging these gods who had not judged correctly. They were fallen Elohim. Now there's more to that. Then there are, so God, Elohim, divine counsel. Then there are what are known as the watchers. In Daniel chapter 4 verse 16, it says, let his mind be changed from a man's to and let a beast's mind be given to him, and let seven periods of time pass over him. The sentence is by the decree of the watchers, the decision by the word of the holy ones, to the end that the living may know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will and sets over it the lowliest of men. So this council made a decision that Nebuchadnezzar would go crazy for about 7 years, and then he would regain his mind. It would come back to him. Now, God is in this council, and God would have the final say, yes, let's do that. But he allowed the council to make the decree, to come up with the decision. Now, God doesn't have to do this. He wants to do it. He created beings like himself. We are created in the image of God. And so are these heavenly beings, these other Elohim. He wants them to participate with what he is doing. That's what, like, if you know who Blackaby is, He wrote this book. We're supposed to get behind what God is doing. Not that I'm endorsing everything that he teaches, but it's this idea that God created us and he wants to use us. He uses us to go out and give the gospel, to make disciples, to serve in such a way to grow his kingdom. So we have God, Elohim, the divine council. We have the watchers as well. Then there are seraphs, or plural is seraphim. Now this is Isaiah chapter 6, verse 1. It says, "In the year of King Uzziah," or when he died, "I saw the Lord seated on the throne, high and exalted, and his train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphs, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, and with two they were flying. And they were calling to one another, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory.'" Now, if you want to put that picture up there, this is somebody's idea of what one of these things look like, a seraph. You look at that and you go, that thing is bizarre. It's really bizarre. Yeah, and we think of angels. They have a sword. They have wings. They're set to go. You have Michael. But then the way that this thing is described, and it's the book of Revelation that tells us there's eyes all around. Revelation chapter 4, verse 8. "Each of the four living creatures had six wings and was covered with eyes all around, even under his wings. Day and night they never stopped saying, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty, who was and is to come.'" So you look at this and go, wait a second. There's not just God up there with some angels? No. There is a multitude of spiritual beings. That's not the only one. How about the cherubim in Ezekiel chapter 10, verse 14? "Each of the cherubim had four faces. One face was that of a cherub, the second the face of a man, the third the face of the lion, and the fourth the face of an eagle." Now, you want to put that picture up? This, I like this artist's rendering. If you look up what a cherubim looks like or what a seraphim looks like, people have different renderings of what they may be. And we just don't know all of these other creatures that are in the heavenly realm. And they dwell with God. And I think once we get there, and on that particular picture, can you see the man standing there? Look how small he is. I think that some of these creatures are just going to be, not in a bad way, monstrous in size. We're going to go to heaven and go, oh, look at that. Did you see it over there? We're going to be pointing, just blown away at what God has created. And even these pictures, even though they seem strange, it is going to pale in comparison to something that Rembrandt painted as opposed to a stick figure from a kid in elementary school. That's going to be the difference between what we can conceive in our minds and what heaven is going to be like. You know, heaven, it's described to us like Jesus' throne. There's an emerald rainbow over it. There's a sea of glass. It's crystal clear. There's light everywhere, colors everywhere. The foundation stones of heaven are all of these precious stones. And by the way, I think these are metaphors. You're not actually going to see, the way I see it in the book of Revelation, you're not going to see topaz. But I think topaz is used in order to get us to understand all of these different colors on the foundations. A single pearl in the gates that are going to go around the city. And it's either going to be like a pyramid or it's going to be a square. We don't know, but it is square. It's 1,500 stadia by 1,500 stadia by 1,500 stadia. And it's about 1,500 miles, I think, is what it is. It's a huge city, and that's where we're going to live. And when we show up and we see it, you know, how far from San Diego is 1,500 miles? Is it up in Washington State somewhere? It's just massive. It is huge. And so to try to imagine exactly what it's like, God just gives us these little teardrop images of what heaven is going to be like and who occupies heaven. And we're going there. John chapter 14, verses 1 through 3. Now, there is this guy called the adversary, or the Satan, and he was a cherub. In the Hebrew language here, Satan is not a proper name. It is like a title, and it means adversary. He is the adversary. In the book of Job, he is the adversary. And the serpent is equated with Satan as well. But he was the anointed cherub. He was more beautiful than any other spiritual being that God had ever created. We are told a little bit about him in Ezekiel chapter 28, verses 12 through 14. It says, "This is what the Sovereign Lord says. You were the model of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone adorned you. Ruby, topaz, emerald, chrysolite, onyx, jasper, sapphire, turquoise, and beryl. Your settings and mountings were made of gold. On the day you were created, they were prepared. You were anointed as a guardian cherub, for I ordained you. You were on the holy mount of God, and you walked among the fiery stones." We don't even know what the fiery stones are. But you see, he is the one that was in the garden. Now, in this description, does he look like a snake? He does not look like a snake. But he was in the garden. And I don't think he was the only one in the garden. I think Adam and Eve were there. And there were these other spiritual beings. Angels, Elohim, watchers. We don't know exactly. But we can conclude that God was mixing the two kingdoms. He created heaven and earth. And in heaven, or on earth, he created the Garden of Eden, which was the dwelling place of God on earth. He also had a home in heaven, and that was his dwelling place. And he was bringing the two together. And since it was a place of purity, the two could mix. It was okay, because both were created directly by God. Then there are what we'd call angels or messengers. So far, we have God, we have the divine council, we have the seraphim, we have the cherubim, we have the watchers, and now we have angels as well. There are so many verses about angels and messengers. You can do your own Bible study just to double check that what I'm telling you is in the scripture. Then there are those who are archangels, not just angels, but archangels. These seem to be of higher rank, and that's really all we know about them. But in Jude chapter 9, it says, "But even the archangel Michael, when he was disputing with the devil about the body of Moses, did not dare to bring a slanderous accusation against him, but said, 'The Lord rebuke you.'" Now, how many archangels are there? It seems that we have two described in Scripture. One is Michael. Do you guys know the other one?
Gabriel.
Gabriel. You're right. Do you know there are two others that are mentioned in extra-biblical texts, like in the Dead Sea Scrolls? They are Uriel and Raphael. So you have Michael, you have Raphael, you have Uriel, and you have Gabriel. Now, do we know that for sure those other two exist? Well, do you think that there might be some other archangels? Yeah, it's quite possible, since we already have one or two in these extra-biblical documents. They talk about those, especially in the book of Enoch or First Enoch. And if you read that material, you go, wow, you get a little more insight. Now, how does God rule in heaven? Well, first, God could rule without anyone's help. I just previously told you that. He chooses to make beings like himself, that he wants them to participate in what he's doing. So there is God. There is the divine council. God also makes decrees. And the other Elohim, the angels, generically speaking, they carry out God's wishes both in heaven and on earth. So if God says something, there are angels that go out and they take care of it. Now, I'm going to use that term angels as a generic term. So if it's seraphim, cherubim, archangels, whoever it is, it's just spiritual beings that we're referring to here. So God makes these decrees. The divine council makes decrees, but God approves everything. Nothing is done that doesn't go through the approval process through God, and he says, this is what's going to happen. Several examples of that in Scripture, but in the interest of time, we're just going to move forward here. Now, there were those in heaven, or the spiritual realm, that rebelled against God. Remember I just told you there was a rebellion in heaven and there was a rebellion on earth. Now, I was listening to a study the other day, and this guy was positing the idea that our realm here, the universe, was meant to be inhabited by both us and those in the heavenly realm. And then something happened. And by the way, this gets in a little bit, and you can do your own study on it, into the gap theory. Now, I am a six-day creation guy. I have some issues with the age of the universe and how that works out. I don't know how it works out because there is evidence on both sides. Like, I believe the earth is young, but I believe the universe could be older. Now, I don't know if it is or not, and I will tell you right up front, this is a contentious subject, probably one of the most contentious subjects that has ever existed inside the church. How old is the universe? You know, God created the heavens and the earth, and there's this thing known as the gap theory. I'm not going to go in depth into the gap theory, but, and I've explained this before, something happened in our solar system, and I learned this not from church. I learned this in astronomy. Something cataclysmic took place. We don't know exactly what it was. Mercury, I'm going to go through the planets here for a minute, and some of you already know this, but just for those who don't. You have the sun, then you have Mercury. Mercury is the same size approximately as our moon. You go to the next planet, Venus. Something happened to Venus. It's spinning slowly backwards. That defies the laws of physics of if the solar system was created, how it created. Well, it's spinning backwards. It's not supposed to spin backwards. I think the law is called the law of reverse angular motion. And if you take Mercury, which is the same size as the moon, and you take Venus, which is approximately the same size as Earth, and you put those together, if they were perfect, you would have like two Earths. And in astronomy, they said something happened. And they noticed that the planet Venus in the lower hemisphere, part of it's missing. It's like something hit it. Something took place in our solar system. You go out to the next planet, which is Mars. And Mars is dead. It didn't used to be dead. They know that the magnetic field on the inside cooled down and it lost the Van Allen belts like we have here to protect us from solar winds. And so all of the oceans, there used to be oceans there, they know that, they have all gone away. And you go beyond that, you have the asteroid belt. The asteroid belt, if you put it all together, it would equal the size of Mars. So you have Venus, which has a moon, Mercury. You have Earth, which has our moon. You go to Mars, it has its little moons. You go to the asteroid belt, it was equivalent to the size of Mars. So you have two, two. Then you go to the jovial giants. You have Jupiter, which is approximately the same size as Saturn. You have two more out there. Then you go to Uranus and Neptune. But I think it's Neptune. It's rolling like a ball on its side. What happened with that? We don't know what happened with that. And you go beyond that, there's a Kuiper belt, and you go out into the farther reaches of our solar system. But the astronomers will say something really bad happened. Well, when did that happen? We don't know when it happened. And see, that's, and you talk to Hugh Ross, or you listen to his stuff, or you read his books, and he says, no, the universe is definitely old. But I still hold to, it's 6 days of creation on the earth. Working that out, I can't work it out. I'm just going to take it by faith. God created. That's what we need to hold to. It is He that did it, whether there's a time difference or not. We don't want to get bogged down with that. Some people will say, well, if you get rid of this idea that God created the universe the same time He created the earth, and if you don't hold to that, then the whole gospel goes away. I don't believe that. I think that if God wanted it to be clear, He would have made it clear. And so we don't need to argue about that stuff. We don't have enough information. But I just want to let you know it appears something cataclysmic happened. Now, some people would say that's where the battle took place. And God intervened and stopped it all. And if you go to the book of Genesis, you'll notice there, and Patty and I were talking about this a couple of weeks ago. When God showed up and the Spirit moved across the face of the waters and He said, let there be light, the earth was formless and void. The thing that was there already was the water. Doesn't say that He created it. Although He did, it just doesn't say in that rendition. It also doesn't say that the earth that came up out of the water, which was formless and void, it was also there. He said, let it appear. Now, if you want to say He created that, okay, that's great. But it's this idea, and by the way, I just want to make sure I'm clear on this. I'm a six-day guy. I cannot reconcile the age of the universe for several other reasons as well. But I'm still a six-day guy. And I'm pretty staunch about that. It's just some people teach that there seemed to be a battle, and if this realm was the realm of the angelic host as well as for us, and that battle took place, you could see how it could affect our solar system and the whole universe. I can't reconcile that. I'm just telling you what is out there. Okay, so we're clear on that. Now let's go forward. So there are fallen Elohim or spiritual beings. There is Satan or the Satan, and they, in the Hebrew, it's Hasatan. The definite article is there. Has is the Satan, the Satan. He is known as the adversary. And in the book of Job, if you look it up in the original language, it says Hasatan. Also in the garden, you have the serpent, which is there. And some people disagree if the serpent was the same as in Job, where Satan showed up and he was talking there. It doesn't matter to me. They're both evil. Okay, let's just say they're both evil. If you go to the books and you start reading about it, there's controversy. All I know is they're evil, they're fallen, they're spiritual beings. Then you have the fallen angels. So you have Satan, the adversary, the serpent. You have fallen angels as well. They probably could appear as, well, Scripture tells us in the book of Hebrews that they can appear as human beings. At least all angels can appear as human beings. It says, be careful to entertain strangers, because in doing so, you may entertain angels unaware. And we know that Abraham had angels show up, and they were in physical form, and they ate. And Jesus, in his resurrected body, he was able to materialize as a human being, flesh and bone, and he ate. And there are several other instances in the Old Testament where angels appeared, or the angel of the Lord specifically appeared as a human being. And so Gideon and Manoah, and there's a couple of other instances as well. When Adam was in the garden, who showed up? God showed up and walked with him in the cool of the evening. He was a spiritual being, but he manifested in physical form. And this is before the incarnation. Now, some people don't like that. Now, I just want to make sure you have all the information on this. And you can make your own determination what you want to believe. And the things that are solid, the essentials of the Christian faith, the deity of Christ, the Trinity, the death, burial, and resurrection of the Messiah, Jesus, his ascension to heaven, his return to earth, sola scriptura, it is the word of God. All of those things are solid, and we do not separate over that. We can have disagreements over this other stuff, but I just want to make sure you have the information and what the disagreements consist of. So we have these fallen angels. And sometimes in the Old Testament, you have animals that talk, right? But they're not necessarily fallen angels possessing or demons possessing those animals. But in ancient history, oftentimes these demons or demigods, they would appear as animals or serpents. You can see it through the carvings and through the investigation that has been done in archaeology, that these gods would have different features, usually in animal form. They wouldn't necessarily show up as a full human form. So Satan, the serpent, fallen angels, then you have demons. Demons are a separate category, and they are very low on the rung of the hierarchy. It's like in the heavenly realm, the angels, although they're way above us, they are low on the rung with like the divine council. The divine council, which rules with Jesus Christ on his throne, they have a little more responsibility up there. And so there is a hierarchy. When God created us as human beings, God created Adam, then he made Eve, and from Eve and Adam came the children. There is a hierarchy there. Governments are set up the same way. God is interested in these hierarchies, and that's what was in heaven, and that is what is also on earth, and that is what is in the demonic realm as well. So these angels were created before the earth. We know that from Scripture. Job chapter 38, verse 4. Where were you when I laid the foundation? Tell me if you understand. Who marked off its dimension? Surely you know who stretched a measuring line across it. Or what were its footings set? Or where were its footings set? Or who laid its cornerstone while the morning stars sang together and all the angels shouted for joy. That means they were there at the creation. They were watching what was going on. So Satan rebelled along with other Elohim, other spiritual beings, and we're really not sure of the timing of this fall. And there wasn't just one angel that had fallen. There were several, but I'm going to read to you in Ezekiel chapter 28, the story of Satan. It says, "The word of the Lord came to me, son of man, take up a lament concerning the king of Tyre and say to him, this is what the sovereign Lord says." Now, there was an actual king of Tyre, but there's like a double fulfillment here, and it switches to the spiritual realm. "You were the model of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone adorned you. Ruby, topaz, emerald, chrysolite, onyx, and jasper, sapphire, turquoise, and beryl. Your settings and mountings were made of gold. On the day that you were created, they were prepared. You were anointed as the guardian cherub, for I ordained you. For so I ordained you. You were on the holy mount of God. You walked among the fiery stones. You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created till wickedness was found in you. Through your widespread trade, you were filled with violence and you sinned. So I drove you in disgrace from the mount of God and I expelled you, O guardian cherub, from among the fiery stones. Your heart became proud on account of your beauty and you corrupted your wisdom because of your splendor. So I threw you to the earth. I made a spectacle of you before kings. By your many sins and dishonest trade, you have desecrated the sanctuaries. So I made a fire come out from you, and it consumed you. And I reduced you to ashes on the ground in the sight of all who are watching. All the nations who knew you are appalled at you. You have come to a horrible end and will be no more." So this is spanning the time of his creation to his fall. He rebelled against God. He was lifted up because he was prideful. There are other scriptures that seem to indicate that he was probably the worship leader in heaven. And if he was, you would have thought, wow, this sound, it would probably just fill you with chills and you would cry and be happy all at the same time. He was just an exquisite creation of God. Now, there were other Elohim that rebelled as well. The Bible and ancient rabbis wrote about this rebellion. Much of this information, at least the fill-in information, is in the Dead Sea Scrolls. Now, I could go into some dissertation about the Dead Sea Scrolls. We have almost the entire book of Isaiah. Several books of the Old Testament are there. It went back when they discovered it 1,000 years earlier from what anything we ever possessed, that led to the truthfulness or veracity of the Old Testament. Nothing was changed. And that's what the importance of the Dead Sea Scrolls was. It took us so far back that we go, wow, this is incredible. And they were preserved by the Essenes. You had the Essenes, you had the Pharisees, you had the Sadducees, and there were other political organizations. But the Pharisees and Sadducees were basically cult members, and it was the Essenes who carried on the priestly line of Zadok, the priest. And that's a whole nother study in and of itself. Josephus, I think I've mentioned to you before, said that whenever the Essenes prophesied, they were 100% correct. And they have a calendar that they kept as well. And that calendar seems to be based on 1,000, 2,000 years, and it tells us when the end of time is supposed to take place. It's really fascinating stuff. Whether it's accurate or not, well, we'll end up seeing in the future. But this idea that the ancient rabbis wrote about the Genesis chapter 6 and also Genesis chapter 11, the Tower of Babel. There's so much information, but I'm going to take you first to the scriptures. In Genesis chapter 6, verse 1, these are the fallen Elohim that get involved here. "When men began to increase in number on the earth and daughters were born to them, the sons of God," these are Elohim, "saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they married any of them they chose. Then the Lord said, 'My spirit will not contend with man forever, for he is mortal. His days will be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days and also afterwards. When the sons of God went to the daughters of men and had children by them, they were the heirs of old, men of renown." There is so much here, I'm not going to go into it this week. We're going to go into it next week, but I'm just going to give you a little bit of taste of what's going on. And the Dead Sea Scrolls fill in some of this stuff. And like I said, it's fascinating. If you ever get a desire to have more information on what the Bible teaches. And by the way, like I just finished the book of Jasher, going through that. Fascinating information that's in there as well. But the book of Jasher is quoted twice in the Old Testament. Go read it. That's why God put that reference in there, as recorded in the book of Jasher, or as reported in the annals of the book of Kings of Israel. You want to go read that stuff and see what's in there, because God says, oh, you should probably check this out. And so that's like the book of Enoch. That so many quotes are taken from that. First Peter and Jude both take from the book of Enoch and they quote it. They would have been familiar with this information, but over time we've decided, no, we don't want to look at that. And that makes us uncomfortable, because people start saying, it's not the Bible. No, yes, I agree. It's not the Bible. It's not canon of Scripture, but it gives us history. These things are old. 3,500 years old, some of these writings are. And it's fascinating to see how they've been transmitted to us and the information that is in there. Now, just a little teardrop of information I'm going to give you that I've told you before, if you were here for the book of Ephesians chapter 1. The book of Enoch talks about these watchers, that they fell. And that's what it says in Genesis, that they saw women. They were beautiful, and they took as many as they desired as wives, and they bore them children. Which means these watchers had to manifest as humans and sleep with the women who became pregnant and gave birth to hybrid spiritual and physical beings. That's who was on the earth. That's why God destroyed the earth in the flood. Now, is all that information right there? Well, some of it. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days and also afterwards. So there were 200 of these guys that all made a pact. Azazel, Shemyaza, and there were several other named angelic beings. They got together and said, we're going to do this. We're going to have our own seed on this earth. And we'll get into that next week. Is their seed still here? Is it not still here? It says the Nephilim were on earth before the flood and also after the flood. And you might be saying, well, who are these guys and where are they now? Can't wait. Next week, let's pray. Father, we thank you for the information that you give us. You give us insight into the spiritual realm. We understand now, at least a little bit, what is in heaven and what took place there with the fall and who the players, who the characters are. And Father, we desire more of this information. Please give us more insight. Fill us with your knowledge that we may be able to put on our armor knowing why, and that we would be strong knowing why we need to be strong. For this battle rages all around us, and it is for the very souls of men and women. So, Lord, help us to be prepared for this. Thank you for the information you have given us. Thank you for your word, and we'll praise you for it in Jesus' name. And the church said, amen. Please stand as we sing our closing song.